Oxford English Dictionary definitions of weird and alien, which is what we are. Here they are. Weird, uncomfortably strange, unusual, odd, peculiar, outlandish. You ever feel that way? Good, because you are. Now here's alien, belonging to another family or nation, the subject of another country other than the one in which the alien resides, one whose allegiance is to a foreign state, one excluded from the privileges of a nation, one who belongs to another person, place, or family, one owing obedience to another nation, an intelligent being from another world, one whose nature or character is far removed from those around him. Weird and alien. You know, it's always been that way with God's people. Just very, very quickly, Hebrews tells us about Abraham. Hebrews 11:9, by faith, he, that's Abraham, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. Then Israel itself, of course, the people of God, Zechariah 7:14, God speaking, I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. Moses, you remember when he was kicked out of Egypt, had to flee for his life, he married, and his first son's name, I had forgotten this, his first son's name was Gershon, which means stranger, because Moses says, I was a stranger in a strange land. There's always been among God's people this sense of being alien, being apart, being different. Jesus himself, of course, Jeremiah looking prophetically into the future at the Savior in Jeremiah 14:8 says this, O hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who stays only for the night? Remember Jesus said, what, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but what? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He came to his own, and his own knew him not. This picture of strangeness, of alienation, of being different, and of not really fitting in and belonging is universal in the Scripture. Now, I had intended to do something completely different this week about Joshua, but the more I thought about this, the more intrigued I became at this picture of our living as strangers in a strange land. Think about it this way. We hear the word embedded a lot used in the media today because we have photographers and journalists embedded with the 1st Marine Division, for example, in Iraq. Have you ever thought of yourself as a member of an invisible nation, the Kingdom of Heaven, which has been embedded into the Kingdom of the world? An invisible nation, the Kingdom of Heaven, embedded in the Kingdom of the world, and you are a citizen of that invisible nation. You are in the world, but you are not of it. We're separate from it. We're called to be separated from it, and in that separation, to find distinctiveness, it is not so much a matter of our being alienated from the world itself as our being different from the world itself. This is what one writer has said about that. In the Bible, separation means difference rather than distance. The Israelites moved from one idol-infested country to another. I'd never focused on that. Egypt was idol-infested. The Promised Land was idol-infested. As God helped them form a new culture, he warned them to leave all aspects of their pagan background behind, and also how easy it would be to slip into the pagan culture of Canaan. just like it is today, easy for us to slip into what is basically a pagan culture that surrounds us in the United States. Well, what I thought I had better do as a discipline for myself, and what I would like to subject you to it, since I've been through it, I do not feel sorry for you. I'm going to try to embed the Beatitudes, which is the picture of this invisible kingdom of heaven, into the Siege of Jericho, which is a picture of the kingdom of the world, and see what we can learn about what it's like to live as aliens and strangers in the world around us. I found 8 principles which parallel the 8 Beatitudes that tell us who we are in this strange life that we're called to live. The first of those principles is this: the kingdom of heaven is only for the destitute. Blessed, Jesus said, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is foundational. If we miss this one, we're going to miss all of them. If we get this one, the rest will make sense. The kingdom of heaven is only for the destitute, those who have recognized their own poverty, those who have discovered that they themselves do not have what it takes. Oswald Chambers, as usual, has a wonderful word on what that destitution is all about, and this is what he says. The greatest blessing spiritually is the knowledge that we are destitute. Until we get there, our Lord is powerless. He can do nothing for us if we think we are sufficient of ourselves. We have to either enter his kingdom through the door of destitution or not enter it at all. As long as we are rich, possessed of anything in the way of pride or of independence, God cannot do anything for us. It is only when we get hungry spiritually that we receive the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of heaven is entered through the door of destitution. It's only for the destitute. Now, how is that mirrored in the Siege of Jericho? Well, you remember how the children of Israel came up to the borders of the land. Now, the land, again, is a picture of the kingdom of heaven, what it's like to live in restored relationship with God in Christ. And there it is. It's so near and yet so far. What lies between them and entering into that land, picturing the relationship? Well, the Jordan River, of course. We're destitute. We are absolutely incapable of taking what God has for us unless God does a miracle. And, of course, he did a miracle. He backed up the River Jordan. The first thing I see as we embed the gospel according to Jesus in this marvelous piece of the Beatitudes back into the world as it's reflected in Jericho is that the kingdom of heaven is only for the destitute, those who have come to the end of themselves. And the second follows logically from it. The kingdom of heaven is only for the dependent. Look at Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When I recognize that I am destitute, that I am totally powerless, that I cannot do anything to save myself, what do? I mourn about that. I see my own dependence. I recognize that I have no capacity, and there's no way for me to generate any capacity, no matter how rich I am or how smart I am or how energetic I am. I am a totally dependent creature. Jesus spoke of that movingly in the familiar words of Matthew 18, when he was talking about the kingdom with those who were listening to what he had to say that day. Matthew 18, the disciples came to him and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, in this world that you're declaring, in this invisible world that's embedded in the world around us? Who's the greatest?" And he called a little child and had him stand among them and said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never even enter the kingdom of heaven." See, that's a picture of dependency. A little child is the most dependent of all creatures. The kingdom of heaven is for the destitute, and it's also for the dependent. And then third, it's for the surrendered. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, the word meek has gotten a bad press. But when you hear meek, you think wimp. When you hear meek, you think wussy. I mean, it's just an awful word. But meek doesn't have anything to do with that. The word meek in Greek means strength under control. You've heard probably others describe it as a bit put into the mouth of a powerful horse, but it's the bit that controls the horse because the reins are in the hand of another. Blessed are those who have surrendered their strength. See, we're not only seeing ourselves as those who are destitute and dependent, but those who are surrendered. We have surrendered our strength to Christ. We have allowed Him to take again the control that we wrested away from Him in the Garden of Eden in the fall. That is the reason for the fall. We took control over our own lives and were determined to live in our own strength. The kingdom of heaven, not only for the destitute and for the dependent, it's also for the surrendered. Now, where is that mirrored in the story that we're looking at today of Jericho? Well, what was the entire strategy of the siege of Jericho? Not to bring up siege engines, not to hurl flaming balls of fire in, not to try to starve them out, but to follow God's strategy. And what in the world was that strategy? Let's just remember what it was. March around the city once with all the armed men, do it for 6 days, have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram horns on the 7th day, march around 7 times, priests blowing trumpets. When you hear a long blast, have all the people give a shout and the walls will fall down. That's God's strategy. It has absolutely nothing to do with human strength. It has to do with accepting the victory that has already been won. God says, look, I have delivered the king and the soldiers and the whole city into your hands. The victory has already been won. The Jericho strategy is a picture of surrendered strength. We're destitute, dependent, and surrendered if we are living as citizens of this invisible kingdom of heaven. And then fourth, of course, we are obedient. Look at 5:6, Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. See the objective of hungering and thirsting? So that they might be filled with what? Righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, we've seen before, the word righteousness is just a $3 word for a $1,000 concept. Righteousness is right relationship, the restoration of the relationship that was lost in the fall, once again pictured in the whole understanding of what the promised land of Canaan is about, of what the kingdom of heaven is about, the restoration of right relationship. Now, if you hunger for that, what are you doing? Well, you're hungering for what God Himself wants, because that's the point of the cross. Jesus came in order to die, in order that we might be restored to the relationship that we enjoyed in Eden. And when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we're hungering and thirsting for the thing that God wants. Joyfully, we hunger and we thirst for that obediently. Now, how is that mirrored in the battle of Jericho? Well, think about how they reacted to the orders to march around the walls. This was an innovation in Jewish history. For one of the first times, as you read through the Old Testament, there was no grumbling. There was no complaining. There was no grousing. There was no saying, if only we were back in Egypt. You remember this marvelous passage in the early days of the Exodus where they said to Moses, aren't there any graves back in Egypt? I mean, couldn't we have stayed back there and died? Why do we have to come all the way out here to die? Let's at least go back where there's some leeks and some onions, and at least we were taken care of even though we were slaves. That was the grumbling spirit. In this case, there's absolutely no grumbling. They want the same thing that God wants. They just did it. They were told to do it, and they just marched. And at the end, they shouted for joy. The kingdom of heaven is for the obedient, the destitute, the dependent, the surrendered. And verse 7 almost sunk the boat. I got to verse 7 and I didn't think I was going to make anything out of this. Because let me tell you what the Beatitude says in verse 7 of Matthew 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, friends, one of the problems with reading Joshua is God gives people orders to go and kill people. Old, young, horses, goats, cattle, everybody and every. How is there any mercy expressed in that at all? And then I saw what I had missed. Because the kingdom of heaven is not only for the destitute, dependent, surrendered, and obedient, it's also for the hopeless. Now, who in the Jericho story had most reason to be hopeless? Of all the characters who've been identified that we've read about, Rahab. Who would have held out any hope for Rahab? Rahab was a prostitute. Rahab had no influence at court. Rahab had no power. What was it that Rahab had? Well, I'll tell you what she had. She had the good sense to ask for mercy. Do you remember when the story was unfolding of Rahab over in the second chapter again, speaking to the two spies that she was hidden? Please swear to me, she said, that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. I have shown mercy to you. Please show mercy to me. Now, what happened to Rahab? Well, if you want to continue along with the story just a little ways, in chapter 6 of Joshua, you will find that after the walls fell down, verse 22, 6:22, Joshua said to the two men, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brother and all who belonged to her. And they brought her out with her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp. Friends, if there is one thing that we can say to the world out of our alienness and out of our weirdness is that we who were without hope now have hope because we have Jesus. Jesus has been described as the most durable rumor of hope ever to come to a broken and bleeding old world. If you've come to the place in your own life where hopelessness is the hallmark, rejoice. Because you've come to the place where Jesus will meet your need. The kingdom of heaven is for the destitute and the dependent, the surrendered, the obedient, the hopeless. And boy, this is a rough one for the defiled. Matthew 5, 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, how do you get defiled out of that? Well, because we all begin as defiled. We all begin as hopelessly unable to purify ourselves. Purity is always a process. It is not a goal to be reached. It's a decision to live the life that is disciplined in order that purity might eventuate. Jesus illustrated that, of course, most beautifully in the upper room when he was washing the disciples' feet. You remember Peter didn't get it. He said, if you're going to wash my feet, just wash me all over. And Jesus said, you've already had a bath. Man, it's your feet that are dirty. Thereby picturing for us what had happened to Peter on the way to the Last Supper, even though he was cleansed, saved, what happened? He got defiled as he walked through the highways and the byways of life. And what happens to us as Christians, as it was to have happened to those disciples, to wash each other's feet, to hear confession, to give absolution, because we ourselves are priests, one to another. Purity comes as a consequence of the wonderful gift of confession that 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and purify us. Same word, katharo, from all unrighteousness. Are you a dweller in this remarkable, invisible kingdom of heaven? One who has been, because he's in that kingdom, embedded in the kingdom of the world. Well, if so, it's because you've entered through the door of destitution. You've seen your own dependence. You're living a surrendered life, one that is obedient, one that was formerly hopeless and defiled, but now is in the process of being purified by the continuing blood of Christ. And then seventh, the kingdom of heaven is for the dying. Look at Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now that also stumped me for a while. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then I saw it's not the peacekeepers, it's the peacemakers. And the word is shalom. Shalom has been described by one theologian as the way things ought to be. Shalom is a picture, again, of the way things were in Eden. That perfect harmony and peace between God and man, and therefore between man and man. That peace which can only come from the hand of God Himself. Therefore, a peacemaker is one who does what is needed in order to restore shalom. Now, where do you put that in the story of the siege of Jericho? Well, do you remember we saw a couple of times ago that Jericho, along with other things, is a picture of me, because those who are inside are my relatives. These are the Canaanites, the one who have also descended from Abraham. That is a picture of my own unwillingness to surrender my life fully to Christ, and that must be overcome. How is it that that is overcome? Well, there's only one way, by death. Everything must be put to death in me that is not of Christ. The king must be, the soldiers must be, the old must be, the young must be. Have you noticed how you morph yourself in order to take pity on yourself so you don't have to put yourself to death? I do this all the time. See, I'm just a wounded child in here, folks. I mean, you wouldn't kill a wounded child, would you? I'm just a victim in here, folks. My real self is a victim self. I mean, you wouldn't kill a helpless victim, would you? I'm just somebody whose brain was addled by 4 years in the Ivy League. You wouldn't put somebody to death whose brain was addled by 4 years. See, that's the self that morphs itself into something pitiful so you won't put it to death. The only way to live in the kingdom is to live a dying life. C.S. Lewis says you've got to hit your ego on the head every morning before you get out of bed. Today, Lord, before I get out of bed, I die to myself and I accept the life that is only in Christ. I've told you before that the last time I saw Ray Steadman alive, I invited him and Tony Evans, who was also in town, to have lunch. And we had this wonderful two-hour lunch. I'll never forget it. And I asked Ray, as we were having our third dessert, I said, Ray, what is the greatest problem with the church today? And he looked me in the eye, said, that one's easy, Jack. We think the flesh can be fixed when it must be killed. And Tony said, amen. We think the flesh can be fixed. See, there's this whole therapy culture in church now that says, come unto us, all ye that are heavy laden, and we'll fix you. Aliens say, come unto Jesus, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and he will show you the way to die. You living in this invisible kingdom of heaven, friends? If so, then it's because you're dying, because you're destitute, dependent, surrendered, obedient, hopeless, formerly defiled, and now, eighth and finally, it's because you're reviled. Let's look at Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you're living in this invisible, embedded kingdom, friend, it's because you are willing to be reviled. Now, where do you get that out of the Battle of Jericho? Just think about this. Put yourself in the position of the obedient Jew, these residents of the invisible kingdom, and also yourself. What did they have to do in order to be obedient? They had to walk around the walls of Jericho. One time around the first day, one time around the second day, one time around the third day, several miles around for 7 days. And then the last day, what did they do? They marched around seven times. Now, what's going on while they're doing that? Well, their priests, of course, are blasting on horns. But that's not all that's going on. Look up on top of the walls. What's happening up on top of the walls? Well, the people of Jericho, who feel absolutely safe behind their walls, are giving as good as they get right back to the Jews who are parading around the walls. It was traditional when a city was being besieged for those who were being besieged to unload all of the filth of the city onto the heads of those who were beneath the walls. All of the garbage and a whole lot of other things that we cannot mention in mixed company. For 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, 6 days, 7 days, and on the seventh day, seven times around. Can't you hear the jeers? Hey, Jew! Oh-ho! Coming at us with horns and trumpets, right? Isn't it just like a Jew to bring a horn to a sword fight? Why don't you guys grow up down there? That went on for 7 long days. If you're going to live in the kingdom, get used to being reviled. I read a story just this morning of the president of the current class at Dartmouth, who gave the opening talk, which the president is entitled to give, to the incoming class of freshmen. You know what he said? He said, "You've come to a wonderful school. You're the brightest and the best class we've ever had here. But it's not all about just learning. It's about building character. Because there are a lot of graduates of Dartmouth who have been shipwrecked." And he described some by name of presently in prison and all kinds of other things. He said, it's not just about being smart and it's not just about learning. It's about character. And let me tell you where the model is for character building. His name is Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And he will give you the power to change. Well, friend, it has caused what they call in the Ivy League a uproar. He has gotten more hate mail. The administration has been bombarded with all kinds of complaints from east to west because this young man dared to stand up and speak the name of Jesus. He is being reviled. As I read that article, I thought to myself, what is the danger, the greatest danger to Christians today? The greatest danger to Christians today is not that you are going to be rejected. It's that you're going to be accepted. The greatest danger to Christians today is not that you're going to be excluded. It's that you're going to be included. The greatest danger to Christians today is not that you're going to be rejected. It's that you're going to be embraced. The greatest danger to Christians today is not that you'll be left out. It's that you're going to fit in. If you are a member of the kingdom and you're being treated like an alien, like you were some kind of weirdo freak, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Willimus Gap, he says we ought to be calling people to alienation. He says that we ought to enjoy being weird. He says that we are to proclaim the mighty acts of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You know, if we do that and do a really good job of it, we might aspire to an epitaph that I penned for myself on the airplane this week. And here it is. Here lies Jack, so sorely tried, he got so weird he finally died.
Hallelujah.
Let's thank him. Father, help us just to live this life that we've been called to live boldly in the face of criticism and all the rest that the earth and its people are going to dump on us from the walls, but to stand up for the Christ. It's a great privilege, and we're grateful for it, and we praise you in his precious name. Amen.